We're here to look at this part of God's Word from Matthew 27, so we're going to be looking at that. If you have your Bibles open, that's great. I'm going to commit our time to God in prayer as we look at this passage now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing that your people are, and I pray in turn that you would bless them from your Word. So as we look at this passage, I pray that you'd help us to think your thoughts after you. I pray that the minister wouldn't get in the way of what your word is intended to do, and I pray that that our response would be to you. So please bless us in this endeavor this morning, I pray. Amen. Well, if you've been around Christian evangelical circles, you might have come across this guy, John Stott, who was a minister for some 25 years in a famous church called All Souls Langham Place in England, and written a ton of books. I regularly dip into commentaries that he's written on Bible passages. One of his most famous books, or I think his most famous, is The Cross of Christ. It's a really solid work that I encourage you. Maybe you're looking for something solid to engage with over the Christmas break. I think it's a terrific look at central tenets of faith that tease out the implications of what the cross means for Christians. And I think that's a fantastic way to be really grounded in central things. So it's solid, I will say that, but it's really good, and it might be a worthwhile thing for you to look at. But the real reason I want to mention John Stott this morning is because it was this passage that he heard a message on which transformed his life, and he became a Christian as a result of hearing a message on this very passage. And so that really struck a note with me. I really wanted us to get under the hood of why that was the case. How did that arise for John Stott? How does a Roman trial convicting Jesus and sentencing him to death, how does that stir someone to follow Jesus with all of their life? I just find that such an intriguing thing. And I believe it's this, because things are coming to a head with who Jesus is in the book of Matthew. And there's really kind of like nowhere to escape. Everything's on the table, and what we respond to as we read these words about Jesus is the plain, clear, true facts of who Jesus is. And so at every point, there's no one who stands on the fence. We all come to some consideration of who Jesus is as we look at this narrative. In this narrative, nothing's left hidden. Everything's brought out into the open so that people have no excuses in their understanding of who Jesus is. And what you will make of Jesus is brought into stark clarity. And as you see the way that Pilate makes his own decisions about where he stands, it also has this way of getting under our skin to think, well, how are we responding to what we know about who Jesus is? What do I think about Jesus? How am I responding to Jesus? So the scene set is Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Jesus faces a whole bunch of trials. He goes to Jewish authorities, and he goes to the Roman authorities. He goes to Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in the Jewish trials, and he bounces around with a few people in the Roman quarters as well. But Matthew tends to strip everything down and just look at the raw facts of a couple of places and to tease out what's happening. So Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, and I want to shave down what we're looking at this morning to just some questions that Pilate asks. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some of the questions that Pilate asks. We'll fill in what happens around them, but the way I want to hook into this passage is to look at the questions that Pilate asks. All right? So in verse 11, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus doesn't back into a corner and hide from that. He says, "You have said so." And that's the way that Jesus has been responding to questions that have been posed to him in previous chapters. It's his way of saying, yes, it is the case. But he always seems to expand on people's understanding of what they mean by the titles that they apply to him. John's gospel fills out this passage a little bit more with the words, "But my kingdom is not of this world." In other words, Jesus is the king of the Jews, but he's just much more sovereign than all of that. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch politician, is famous for saying, "There's not one square inch of creation that the Lord does not say, 'Mine.'" That's the sort of sovereignty that Jesus holds. And I think that this is what Jesus is expanding on. He doesn't back away from the title, but it's so much more. And when he's asked about further back about whether he's the Christ, well, he's the Christ, but he's the divine Son of Man that Daniel 7 builds him out to be, which is a tremendously sovereign king, sovereign over all. So the character and the person of Jesus is rising larger and larger in these passages as we read it. Jesus doesn't answer questions from the religious leaders. And that's very pointed in this passage as well. He's tremendously silent. And I've been thinking about that as well this week. And there's something really chilling about not hearing from Jesus. It's like the quiet before a very violent storm. You know, in the just before it, it's very quiet. And it's kind of got that feel to it as Jesus is silent before the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. Well, Pilate's next question is found in verse 13. "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus gives no answer. Something that Matthew tells us amazed Pilate. There was no answer to the religious leaders. No answer to these charges. But Matthew tells us in verse 18 that Pilate knows the thoughts of the Jewish religious leaders. He knows that they're acting out of self-interest. So it's really clear to Pilate that Jesus is riding above all of these accusations with his silence. And Pilate also has the personal conviction of his wife interacts into the middle of this scene. Right there in the middle of the proceedings, Pilate gets a message from her that says that Jesus is innocent in verse 19 and that she suffered in some manner through a dream concerning him. It's quite mysterious, but what it does is it fills the space around these questions with more of who Jesus is. There's more material for us to consider about Jesus. The next question that Pilate asks, it's in verse 17, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Now, in some of the translations, it's got Jesus Barabbas there. And I think that that's right because this question puts before you a choice, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah. It's like asking you, well, which Jesus do you want me to release to you? And so in this passage, there's this custom that happens at the Passover festival where the governor releases a prisoner that the crowd chooses. Option A is a well-known prisoner. And option B is Jesus, who people are calling the Messiah, the Christ. And the crowd is being put on the spot. Which Jesus are you going to choose? Are you going to choose the Jesus who is called the Messiah King? Or are you going to choose one who is a notorious prisoner? Choose the Jesus you want. But all the players in the room here are giving the opposite advice from what you might expect. So as you read through this narrative, there's this really weird dynamics happening. A pagan woman calls Jesus innocent, while the religious leaders call for Jesus to be murdered. The pagan governor sees the character of those coming against Jesus. He knows that they're accusing him falsely, while the religious leaders just keep going on their own bloodthirsty, murderous intentions. It's also twisted up and convoluted. And what that does for me is it makes me think, well, we need to get under the surface of what is it that really drives people in their decisions about who Jesus is? What are the motivations behind the people as we consider the person of Jesus. Pilate has some perception of what's going on, but he's also driven by his own agendas. He's a man of the people, isn't he? He lets his decision get influenced by others, even though he can see the injustice of Jesus up before him in this trial. It's like he's saying, do what the people want. And he does it despite his own convictions. And so out of all of this drops Barabbas as the one the crowd chooses and who they want released. And it's right here that we hear the next question of Pilate's, and which I think is the whole focus of the passage. And it's there in verse 22. Here is the real crunch point of this whole passage. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? And that question gets under your skin, because Pilate's asked the question of himself, but it's also the question that gets posed to each of us. As we come across this passage, all the facts are on the table. We're seeing who Jesus is. We're seeing people's intentions. We're seeing the motivations. Here's this question. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And in this part of the passage, Pilate would like to wash his hands of what he's doing with Jesus. He'd really love to do that. But Pilate is no mere observer. He'd like to think that he's innocent. He'd like to wash his hands to try and distance himself from all of these proceedings and demonstrate in some dramatic hand-washing manner that he's innocent. But it's all a sham. It's all just nonsense, isn't it? It's his orders to the soldiers that will set Jesus on his way. He's been played, and he's also become part of these proceedings. He's part of the machinery that's sending Jesus to the cross. And what he will make of Jesus, it's pretty lame. It's driven by the crowd. You're getting under the motivations of people as they respond to who Jesus is. And you're seeing that clearly. And that's what this passage brings to us. The crowd gets its way in the end. In verse 24, they're in an uproar, and Pilate concedes to them. And the crowd, for its part, declares its position really bluntly. It's really kind of chilling to hear the words of the crowd as you read. What does the crowd say here? Well, they say, crucify him. They don't say it once. They say it in verse 22 and in verse 23. And in verse 25, in a really chilling statement, they say, his blood is on us and on our children, which is just, it's really shocking to hear those words, don't you think? I mean, you hear that and you just think, wow, there is such bloodthirsty intent with just no shame, and it's far-reaching. And the final verse is the outcome of this whole trial. Pilate releases Barabbas. Jesus is flogged, and Jesus is handed over to be crucified. Jesus is headed to the cross. And I want to take a moment to reflect on Jesus at that point, because there's something magnificent about that which keeps coming up each week. Jesus' steady progress towards the cross. Jesus stays the course for you and I. He could have defended his good name with some words to debunk all the religious leaders had to say. He could summon 10 legions of angels to put pay to any military force that was arresting him. All the power plays are actually in his corner. And yet all the sovereignty belongs to him like no other king that has ever come before, and he will not sacrifice his place for you and I at the cross, because he went all the way and he did that for you. So let's bring it back to John Stott. When John Stott heard a message on this passage, the question that troubled him the most was verse 22. What shall I then do with Jesus, who is called the Christ. Couldn't let that question go. It had him by the short and curlies. You see, he'd been brought up within the church faith community. He'd gone through all the rites of passage as a Christian in a church. He was in good standing. But he couldn't sidestep that question that falls on us all. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And part of this passage is that you can't wash your hands of that so easily. Pilate tried to do that, but it was a sham. He simply caved in to how others treated Jesus. And his actions betray that motivation so clearly, don't they? And John Stott came to this moment of realization that he hadn't given this question the due consideration that he needed to give it. He hadn't considered the person of Jesus behind the question deeply enough. And here's what I want to say to you. Everyone makes something of that question. Everyone makes something of who Jesus is. How you live life, where your focus is, brings out your answer to that question. So it seems to me to be pretty important to consider that question up front. But here's the good news. You can change your answer. And you know what? I think there were some there that day in the crowd in Jerusalem crying out, "His blood be on us and on our children," who changed their answer to that question. In the book of Acts, you read about Peter addressing a crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And I am sure that there were people from that crowd there, because that's where the Jewish nation gathered for the Passover festival. And they saw the disciples speaking in all sorts of different languages so that people could understand them. And Peter got up and addressed them about what they were seeing. And in Peter's speech, he told the crowd, "God had made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And you know what the reaction was that you read in Acts 2 about them? It says that they were cut to the heart. They heard those words and they were so deeply convicted of their guilt, what they'd done to Jesus. And they realized they were guilty of betraying the Lord through their actions on that day and had held Jesus in low estimation. And so they cried out to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And here's what Peter said. You can read this in Acts 2, 38 and 39. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here's the great bit that I love in the answer. Who the promise is for? The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And I just think it's so wonderful that he mentioned the children after they've said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Don't you think that's rather wonderful to hear Peter's offer of this promise of the gospel for him and for his kids? It's like God was undoing careless words for the past, offering grace and mercy in abundance for people that had wandered far from Jesus. God's grace was there for even as bloodthirsty a crowd as this one in Jerusalem. Here's where this lands for us. If you've lived life far away from God and not in the light of the knowledge of who Jesus is, if that's been the way your life tracks, or if you just haven't given it due consideration, if he hasn't owned the most important part of your life, and if you feel pretty miserable about past choices and the way life's been lived, then you need to know that God is full of grace and mercy. And the promise that Peter gave to the people in Jerusalem is there for you too. You can change the answer to verse 22's question. You can repent, find grace and peace and forgiveness, and begin life lived in a manner that puts him first. John Stott changed his answer to that question. What should I do with Jesus? And from that moment on, Jesus was his king, the king of his life. You could do that too. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in the gospel, that wonderful triumphant message of Jesus' victory over sin and death, that there is grace and mercy and peace, even for people calling out for Jesus' death and calling for his death to be on them and on their children. And that tells me that your grace goes a long way. It goes very deep. It tells me that no one is too far from you. And I pray that if there's any that feel beaten down in the Christian life, or just haven't given due consideration to who Jesus is and are realizing it, that they'd know that there is always an open door and that you can change the answer to that question about what I should do with Jesus, who is called the Christ. Father, please help us to live our lives towards you in appreciation of the great and good God that you are. And I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.